A church that I am calling a morgue with a steeple. Let us look at Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. John has his quill in his hand as Jesus summons the angel of this church before him. Jesus says to John, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to the churches. The church in Sardis. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we read the words, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These seven spirits of God would be seen as the seven angels of the seven churches. It's perfectly proper to translate verse 1 like this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, that is, the seven churches, the seven stars. We know who these stars are from chapter 1, verse 20, which reads, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The point is, Jesus holds the angels of the churches, that is, the churches themselves, in his hand. Do we understand that? Jesus holds the church in his hand. I think he can see us. I think he can watch us. I think he can bless us. I think he can exhort us. Sardis had been one of the great cities in ancient Asia. Settlement dates back to 1200 BC. It was situated at the foot of the plain of the Hermus Valley, and Sardis was built on the summit of a foothill. It was on a high plateau and had a sheer cliff 1,500 feet above the valley floor. There was only room for a small city on this plateau, so the rest of the city later was settled around the base of this cliff. Below the lower part of the city was built the rest of the city as time went on. And before that lower portion was built, it was simply called Sard. Today in Turkey, it's called Sart. And so in time, when the settlement expanded down into the valley, the plural form of the name Sardis was adopted. In ancient days, because of its topography on top of this high bluff, Sardis was impossible to be assaulted. All the other sides were steep walls of smooth rock. But in spite of its strategic location, by the time John wrote the Revelation, the city of Sardis had been stormed or captured twice by invading armies. And we might wonder how it would be possible to storm such a city as Sardis, which enjoyed such an apparently impregnable status. Well, we know from history that Sardis never suffered a frontal assault. That indeed would never have worked. Sardis had fallen twice as a result of stealth and deception. In 549 BC, Cyrus of Persia captured Sardis. His troops scaled the 1,500-foot cliff by night. It seems that one of Cyrus's spies on the valley floor had observed a Sardinian guard drop his helmet that fell partway down the cliff. The spy continued to watch as the guard from Sardis climbed down the sheer face of the bluff inside a crack. The way up was thereby demonstrated. Cyrus's spy rightly concluded that if you can climb down a rock, you can climb up a rock. Sardis was rebuilt in time by Alexander the Great. Sardis was dedicated to the goddess of Asia by the name of Cybele. It's a Roman counterpart of Artemis. The goddess Cybele was believed to possess the special power of restoring the dead to life. Well, the city fell again in 218 BC to Antiochus the Great, and the days of renown for Sardis was over. Its greatness now existed in history and tradition, now all a thing of the past. It had fallen from its position of great strength. The church in Sardis had likewise shared the same fate as the city. It had become careless. Now it was a church only in form when John wrote. No real life in the church. A church, you might say, in name only. Yet it continued to hold up the image of being the body of Christ. It was an image that said, we love Jesus Christ and we love one another. We are brothers and sisters. We look out for the interests of one another. But it was all a sham. In reality, there were, in general, hypocrites. And the goddess of Cybele would be of no avail in bringing this form to life. The church at Sardis was in the same condition as the Pharisees, whom Jesus repeatedly condemned, as in Matthew 23:27, with these words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Among the seven churches, only the church at Laodicea seems to have been in worse shape than the church here in Sardis. The Sardinian church is the exact opposite of the church in Smyrna, which was being put to death physically, but yet in reality they were very much alive. Here in Sardis, the church looks alive, but it's dead. Indeed, a morgue with a steeple. Having a form of godliness, they were denying the power thereof. And as we look around today, we see a lot of churches that from the outside look really alive. Thousands of people streaming through their doors every Sunday. Huge mega churches, packing them in with all kinds of programs and strategies for every conceivable group of people. I won't go there on the play of words, Sardis, sardines. But they seem to cater to every perceived need. But often folks are merely entertained and hear things they want to hear. The centrality and worship of God, as expressed in the biblical form of preaching, if there is any at all, is relegated to only one among many other equally valued parts of the program. And this in spite of what the apostle exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Too many of these big, alive-looking churches are really dead at the core because they've minimized or thrown out the preaching and teaching of the Word of God for some cheap substitute. They are not equipping believers to live lives of victory over sin, much less bring anyone else into the kingdom. Their counseling load is way out of proportion to their population. People who looked at the Church of Sardis saw it as flourishing, active, and successful. Everyone, that is, except Christ. Well, how do we measure a successful church? How does Christ measure? God's intent for us, reading this letter, is that we ask ourselves this question today. Are we alive or are we dead? Are we really interested in being a body of Christ, or are we more interested in playing church? If we're not church Monday through Saturday, it doesn't happen at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. If our being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ impacts our living only on Sunday for a few hours, we are shams and hypocrites. If we are not loving and caring for and ministering to one another at all the other times, then on Sunday morning we become a mere facade. That which we do here is not truly worship if we're not worshiping at the other times. Church doesn't just happen on Sunday morning. This is just a small part of church. This assembly right here should be looked upon as merely the tip of the iceberg of our life in Christ. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 12 for just a moment. Romans 12, Paul gives us the definition of worship in verse 1. You know the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. Not just alive on Sunday, being resuscitated Saturday evening or Sunday morning, and then dying again on Monday, but a living sacrifice. And so, are we doing that? Do I give myself to Christ anew each day and ask Him to take me and use me in behalf of His kingdom? But then, when I hear a brother ask for help, I say, well, man, I'd like to, but, you know, I've got a tea time here in 30 minutes. I wish I could help. My third year of college, I went to a small Baptist church in Riverside, California. And during my 3 years there at that church, our pastor was late for worship 3 times. And he would come in with greasy hands or shirt sleeves rolled up. On his way to church, he had seen somebody that needed help. And so we knew when he was late, we'd just sing some more hymns. And he'd get there when he could. Some would say, well, that's going a little too far. Well, I don't know if it is or not. We're here to respond to need. And the Good Samaritan story seemed to parallel that pastor's life. Or am I one of those folks who are rarely seen by anyone except on Sunday morning, and then perhaps only occasionally? My friend, you have to know that you're missing the largest part of what God intends the church to be. I have a scoop for us. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, every Christian is given at least one spiritual gift. And that gift, Paul goes on to say, is to be used for the benefit of others who are in the church of our Lord. In verse 1, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit," here's a spiritual gift, "is given to each one for the benefit of all." And so if you've been a member of the body of Christ for some length of time and you are yet to figure out what your gift is that benefits the body, let me just say, wake up. Wake up to the Word of God. This has to be your first priority. Your first priority as a believer in Christ is to find out how the Spirit of God has gifted you to serve the body. That's biblical. It's not my idea. Jesus told his disciples, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." So if you're not serving this body of Christ in some way, other than warming a pew on Sunday morning, you are indeed a spiritual abnormality. Plain and simple, you fall in the category of those addressed by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, where that pastor wrote to his people, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil." Many of those who today profess to be believers in Jesus Christ and are in his church are suffering from the same malady as did this church in Sardis. This letter could as well have been postmarked in the year 2012 as it was that many years ago. The Sardis church had all the forms. They had set meeting times. They had rituals they went through by rote. They had a prim and proper facade, but inside they were full of corruption. In actuality, decay and rottenness. In verse 2 of our text, we hear the exhortation from the Son of God: "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." As in the case with all of these letters, this one is addressed to every church who names the name of Jesus Christ. It is addressed to us here at Trinity. If we call ourselves a church of Jesus Christ, it will behoove us to hear with the ears God gave us that which the Spirit says to us. Verse 2, Jesus says, "I have not found your works perfect before God." Well, get real. Could any church, being honest, claim that all it is doing for God is perfect, complete, whole, finished, fully matured? We aren't accountable to God to be perfect, are we? Let us hear again the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44. "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I'm sure at some time in our past we've all had a neighbor that put us to the test here. It's hard to do good for some folks. But we're called to love our enemies. Then in verse 48, Matthew 5, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfection is to be our goal. And, you know, listen, knowing that in this life we cannot achieve perfection is to have no effect whatsoever upon our pursuit of perfection. We have no authority to dilute this command. I hear people say, well, sure, we're to be perfect, but we are only perfect in Christ. We cannot be perfect otherwise. Listen, our perfection in Christ has reference to our justification. But when Jesus told us to be perfect, He was talking about sanctification. He was talking about our becoming saint-like. He was talking about our being perfect. Yes, I am perfect in Christ. That is to say, positionally, I am justified in Christ. But I am also to strive toward being perfect in my practice, in my life and conduct. In actuality, I am to love my enemies. I am to actually bless those who curse me. I am actually to pray for those who spitefully use me and persecute me. I am, in other words, to be being perfect. This is actually a present imperative in the original language. It means to be being perfect, to be continually being perfect. Verse 3 in our text. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. And what had they received and heard? The gospel. They had received that which Jude describes as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The problem was they had not earnestly contended for that faith, as Jude instructed. Jesus charges the Sardis church in verse 3. Remember what you have received. In our case too, we must ever bear in heart and mind what we have received. The truth of God in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, that's what we have received, the gospel. This is that which connects us with all the faithful through history and with our Lord and Savior. If we are separated from that which we have received, we are indeed lost. Secondly, Jesus says, obey it. Remember what you've received and obey it. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast. Hold fast. They had forgotten what they'd received. Naturally, they then fell into disobedience or sin. Now, what does he say next? He says, hold fast and repent. That seems a little bit of an odd order. Don't we repent first and then hold fast? Don't we normally think of obedience as following repentance rather than preceding it? We see this more typical order in Acts 26:20, where Paul preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Repent and then obey. That's the more usual order. But back at our text in verse 5, chapter 2 of verse 5, that is, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, he tells them to repent and do the first works. So why this different order in Sardis? Remember verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. You see, Sardis had a reputation, but it was a sham. Historians are divided as to whether the story of Potemkin's village is truth or myth or a combination thereof. Grigory Alexandrovich Potemkin was an 18th century Russian army officer and statesman under Empress Catherine II. For 17 years, he was the most powerful man in the Russian Empire. Became a field marshal in 1784 and introduced many military reforms. He built a naval fleet in the Black Sea, which, though constructed of inferior materials, served well in Catherine's second war against the Turkish government. There remains today many monuments to his genius, such as the arsenal of Kherson and the harbor of Sevastopol. There seems to be evidence of exaggeration and hypocrisy in all his enterprises. He spared neither men, money, nor himself in attempting to carry out a gigantic scheme for the colonization of the Ukrainian steppe, but he never calculated the cost, and most of the plan had to be abandoned when but half accomplished. As the story goes, it was in the year 1787 when the Russian Empress Catherine II was to visit the Crimea. There had not been the growth and progress of the region with which Potemkin had been charged. Even so, Catherine's tour of the south was a triumph for Potemkin. Desirous of impressing Catherine with the progress he had made, he disguised all the weak points of his administration, even to the point of erecting artificial villages to be seen by the Empress as she passed in the distance. Whether truth or myth, Potemkin Village is used today to denote any pretentious facade designed to cover up a shabby or undesirable condition lacking real or true substance. We sometimes hear it used in the court system where the defense will accuse the prosecution of a Potemkin defense. But in our context, the church at Sardis would have fit in well in that facade of false village. Look at Matthew 3, when John the Baptist was preaching repentance and pointing to the coming of Christ. We're told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, that all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John was readily baptizing the common folk who came confessing their sins. He accepted their statements of repentance and baptized them. But notice how he required something different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When he saw, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And notice verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Why the different order? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees held themselves out as righteous. They held themselves out as right with God and holy. They had a reputation of holiness, being right with God. But John knew their inner corruption. So John gives them the same command that Jesus gives to the church at Sardis. Remember the truth you received, obey it, and then announce your repentance. Jesus said, "You've already been professing that you love me. Do what I say, then I'll accept your repentance as real." And that's the message to every Christian, everyone who professes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you claim to be a believer in Christ, but have fallen into sin, don't feel it's sufficient to simply tell people you've repented. Prove it. Demonstrate it in response to being convicted of sin. Lay it aside. Walk away from lying and stealing, sexual immorality, drunkenness. Start living the life of Christ in the power of His Holy Spirit. Then when people ask, "What happened to you?" you can say, "Well, I repented. The Spirit of Christ convicted me of my sin, made me realize that I've really not been living like a believer should live." If the Christian refuses to repent when convicted of sin, then he, like the church at Sardis, can't get used to that pronunciation, but I understand it's correct. So, but if a Christian refuses to repent when convicted or confronted with his sin, then he, like this church at Sardis, will be surprised by Jesus, and it will be too late. He says in verse 3, "I will come like a thief." And you know, it was a failure of the city of Sardis on two occasions to post a guard that resulted in her destruction. The walls and gates of her Acropolis were as strong as they could be made. Its only weakness was that little crack in the side of the cliff in which one guard could have held the fort. And so too, the Lord will come in stealth like a burglar. The apathy of the church in Sardis will result in her destruction. You see how Christ's instruction to this church at Sardis is tailor-made for her physical location, coming like a thief in the night up that crack. Very relevant, the history of these churches to their message. The Lord will come, and their lampstand will be removed. The light in Sardis would be put out. But verse 4 tells us, he said, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." They have discovered an ancient inscription in this area of Asia, which announced to the citizens that soiled garments disqualified the worshiper and dishonored their gods. The manufacture of woolen goods was a principal trade in Sardis, so any reference to spoiled garments would be immediately recognized. But of course, the clothing of which Jesus speaks is spiritual, heavenly clothing, and is the symbol of inner purity. Walking in white with Christ reminds us of the wedding feast at which the church, the bride of Christ, will wear white in all her purity. As we read in Revelation 19, verse 6, John hears the voice of a great multitude as he sound of many waters and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." There are a few in Sardis whose garments are still clean before the penetrating gaze of the Son of God, and they are truly righteous. Their conduct and lifestyle is befitting those who profess to belong to Jesus. In verse 5, we have an interesting reference to the Book of Life. You know, in the Old Testament, the Book of Life was a register of all who held citizenship in God's community of Israel. This idea was also common in Greek and Roman cities. They listed all citizens by class or tribe, and all new citizens were entered in this book. And then any citizen who later became degraded for whatever reason would be expunged or removed from that list of those secular cities. Here in Revelation 3:5, Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And so he who overcomes will, like those John sees in heaven, be dressed in white. John will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before his Father and his angels. Now, let's be clear. This does not give us the picture of Christ as constantly amending or revising the book of life, entering and then erasing and then reentering names of Christians who sin and then get lost again, saved again, over and over. Such a view would clearly contradict many scriptures, which teach us that to be truly saved means you're saved forever. Those who overcome will be those who are truly saved. Revelation 13:8 tells us that it is precisely those whose names have not been written in the book of life that worship the beast. But the good shepherd says of his sheep, "I give them eternal life," John says in chapter 10, "and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." But, says the critic, "It's true that no one can snatch me from the good shepherd's hand, but I can take myself out of his hand when I sin." Oh, really? Then who is sovereign in this salvation thing? God or you. You neither get yourself saved nor keep yourself saved. God does the work, and He keeps doing the work. As those who've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, their inheritance reserved in heaven for them is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. 1 Peter 1:4. Were this not so, the eternal life possessed by the redeemed could turn out to be not eternal after all, but only for the time being, and dependent upon man rather than upon God. John says, "He who overcomes will be dressed in white." Though the name of the church as a whole was hollow and lifeless, there were yet a few names who were in the book of life. And the Lord promises He would never blot them out from that book. Unlike the register at the city of Sardis for their citizens, you could be blotted out of that book. But Christ assures the citizens, the church, the true church in Sardis, that they would never be blotted out. In Philippians 4:3, Paul refers to his fellow workers as having their names written in the book of life. And remember when the 72 disciples returned to Jesus so excited that they'd been able to cast out demons. Jesus said, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." We find the book of life mentioned some 5 times in Revelation. And those whose names are written in it will dwell in the New Jerusalem. Those whose names are not written in it are doomed for eternity. Jesus says here to the faithful in Sardis, those who are overcomers, "I will never blot out their name from the book of life." And that means the same as it does in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And this is so emphatic in the original language. It's really saying, "I will never by any means ever blot out His name from the book of life." The Lord still held the stars in His right hand, the angels of the 7 churches, and by representation, the 7 churches themselves. Their destiny and history are under His control. The Sardis church was still shiny to the human eye, but they were dead to all spiritual realities. You know, it was the condition of the Sardis church that came to my mind as the men were in the book study this past Wednesday. In the book we're reading, Doug Wilson referred to the metaphor of a dead mackerel on the beach, still shiny, but rotten and stinky. Those who look to be alive but are dead come under certain judgment. But even in the church, there were those who sparkled inside and out. They would finally overcome. They would put on white garments and walk with God. The great promise for the overcomer is almost a repetition of the last verse with some minor changes. Those whose garments were not defiled would be arrayed in a yet brighter garment that they might walk with Him in white. It's like an echo from the psalmist, who said, "O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as with a garment." You know, when Jesus was transfigured before the eyes of the disciples, His raiment was white as the light. The angel at the tomb had been clothed in a garment as white as snow. The angels who appeared at the ascension of Christ were white. And those white has long stood for purity and victory. Though in the weddings of recent decades, white has for many people lost that rigid association. And so this promise to the faithful in Sardis speaks of a life in the presence of God, free from all that defiles, bright with celestial gladness, crowned with ultimate victory. In Revelation 7:9, John sees a great multitude in heaven which no man could number. They were arrayed in white robes, which had been given to them. And this led one of the heavenly elders to quiz John with the question, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And John answered the elder, Sir, you know. To which the elder replied, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, from all that I can see here this morning, we all have these appendages on the sides of our head. And so everyone can hear physically what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we also need to be sure we really listen with the ears of the Spirit. Many times over the years, I have cried out to God in prayer after a fruitless counseling session. I've cried out, Oh God, they have ears. I can see them. But they're not listening. They are rejecting your counsel. There's no hope for their marriage unless they start hearing with their ears. And others who came with questions about their kids or problems on the job, you listen to them until they finish pouring it all out, and then you give them counsel. And even as you speak, you see their eyes glaze over, and you know they're 1,000 miles away, and you're not getting through. Another soul without ears to hear. They have only a mouth with which to endlessly dump the same pitiful situation. But alas, no ear with which to hear the counsel of God. They go out feeling better because they ventilated, but they'll be back to moan and complain some more with their mouth, but not to listen with their ears. Truly deaf, they will remain truly dumb. So what is our reputation? What is your reputation? How are you known by others? Do others think of you to be a follower of Christ? What's the reality? Jesus said to Sardis the same thing he said to all seven of the churches. I know. I know. I know. Your deeds, your afflictions, your poverty, where you live, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You have little strength. You're neither hot nor cold. So what does Jesus know about us? He knows whether we're really alive to Him or dead. Others may not know the truth. You may have everyone fooled, but you do not fool Christ. He stands in the midst of the church. He holds the church in His hand. Indeed, as John said, He knows. He knows. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And then the glorious promise to those who are really alive in Christ. He who overcomes will, like them, be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. As we come to this table before us, that stands for our communion with our Father through the mediation of His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are mindful of some of our Lord's last words, specifically that He would not partake of these elements again until that day when He drinks it new with us in His kingdom. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we long for that day when we will sit at that table, with all the saints who've shown themselves to be overcomers by the power of your Holy Spirit, all of us dressed in white, having washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. That day when your name will be fully hallowed on earth as it is in heaven, as you taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.